Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Well, the gospel reading for this past week has included the story of doubting Thomas. And so I would like to read that passage of Scripture for you, beginning in John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Today is the 50th anniversary of the most, I suppose, iconic cover in the history of Time magazine. You've probably seen it at some point or another. The famous "Is God Dead?" cover. From April 8th, 1966, 50 years ago today. I have a copy of it. I got it years ago. I somehow knew that that was a significant moment in American cultural history, and so I obtained a copy of this magazine. I had to pay more than the 40 cents, though, that it says is on the cover there. And so that was 50 years ago today, and I kind of want to tie some of this together. So tonight I want to talk about doubting Thomas. And I want to talk a little bit about Friedrich Nietzsche. And I want to talk a little bit about Time magazine. And I want to talk about the question, "Is God dead?" And I want to talk about, what do you do with your doubts? My sermon tonight has two titles. Couldn't settle on one, so I just gave it two. Is God dead, or Didymus the empiricist? Hopefully this will all make sense before we're done. Is God dead, or Didymus the empiricist? Let's begin with Time magazine and the cover story from 50 years ago today. The story opens with this simple few sentences. Is God dead? It is a question that tantalizes both believers who perhaps secretly fear that he is, and atheists who possibly suspect that the answer is no. Is God dead? The three words represent a summons to reflect on the meaning of existence. Well, the statement, "God is dead," came into modern vocabulary through Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, actually, he got it from the philosopher Schopenhauer, who got it from Martin Luther, who had composed a Holy Saturday hymn in which says, "God is dead," speaking of Christ in the tomb. But it's Friedrich Nietzsche, really, though, who brings it into our modern discussion and debate, the phrase, "God is dead." In 1882, 68 years before the Time magazine cover story, Friedrich Nietzsche wrote the parable of the madman. I want to give you a quick sort of a synopsis. I'm reading it from it, but I edited it to make it brief for us. But it'll give you a feel for what he was writing in 1882. Parable of the madman. Have you heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace, jumped into their midst, and pierced them with his eyes? Where is God? He cried. I will tell you. God is dead, and we have killed him. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need lanterns in to light the morning? Do we not hear the noise of grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not yet smell the divine decomposition? God's to decompose. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. At last he threw his lantern on the ground and it broke into pieces and went out. I have come too early, he said. My time is not yet. This event is still on its way, still wandering. It has not yet reached the ears of men. And yet, they have done it to themselves. I want to be clear on what Nietzsche is and is not saying. Nietzsche is not saying that God does not exist. Now, actually, he did not believe that God exists. He was an atheist. But that's not his point. That's not what he's saying at all. And if you hear it that way, you'll misunderstand the point that he's making. Nietzsche is saying that modern man, in his supposed self-reliance, especially upon science, has done away with God, or his language in the parable of the madman has killed God. The thinking would be, well, we have the science, the medicine, the empirical knowledge born of the Enlightenment. What need do we have for God? I didn't read the rest of the parable, but the madman then goes on and creates some havoc in the churches before he's finally arrested. And the madman describes the churches as nothing more than the tombs of God. Again, Nietzsche isn't saying that God doesn't exist. Nietzsche is saying that Western civilization has thought that it has done away with the need for God. That if God exists, he exists on the periphery, but is no longer central to the thinking of modern Western people. Now, it's also, I think, important to note that Nietzsche did not think this was necessarily a good thing. He was certainly not like the new atheists of today that were reveling in such an idea. Nietzsche did not think that it was necessarily a good idea that Western civilization had lost its faith in God. With, as he describes it, the horizon now gone. He says, once you stop believing in God, there's no horizon. And how do you find your bearings? How do you know what's right and wrong, good and evil? Well, Nietzsche hoped for the rise of what he called the Übermensch, or the overman, or the superman, who would create his own destiny and all that sort of thing. And this is something that the Nazis, this idea that they really took hold of as they tried to be the Übermensch, the overman, the superman, as they committed their atrocities. But Nietzsche, though hoping that that humankind could raise itself up without God to some kind of greatness, also feared that what would happen is not we would not achieve the Übermensch, but the last man. And he describes the last man as just sitting and blinking stupidly and saying, we have invented happiness. Now, he's writing this in the late 19th century, long before the invention of television. But if we describe to him the modern couch potato watching reality TV, I think he would say, oh my God, that's what I was afraid of. I was afraid that this is where this was all going to lead to. Nietzsche was saying these things at the close of the 19th century. But, like the madman in the parable, Nietzsche knew that he had come too early. He knew that what he was saying about the situation in which Western civilization found itself, he was prophetic about it. That it hadn't really hit yet, but he saw it coming. He operated in what he called prophetic untimeliness. That was, he was a man that was outside of his time, ahead of his time. But with World War I and World War II, or as I like to describe it, the war to end all wars and the one that came after that, the old world, where God was part of the fabric of society, went up in smoke, literal smoke. From the ashes of the ovens of Auschwitz to a mushroom cloud over Hiroshima. And Western Europe has indeed largely, almost entirely, turned away from God. Now, what Friedrich Nietzsche foresaw as an atheist, his near contemporary and intellectual equal, Soren Kierkegaard, foresaw as a believer. He uses different language. He believes in God, but he sees the trajectory of Western civilization moving away from any kind of meaningful faith in God. Nietzsche and Kierkegaard both foresaw it, predicted it, and they were right. But all of this was foreshadowed in the peculiar story of Doubting Thomas. Long before the Time magazine cover story of April 8th, 1966, 50 years ago today. Long before Nietzsche's parable of the madman who cried, God is dead. Long before the Enlightenment, empiricism, and the creation of modernity, there was Doubting Thomas. Thomas, like several other of the 12 disciples, had a nickname. And his nickname was Didymus, or twin. So apparently Thomas was a twin, but I rather like to think of it this way. Thomas had twin dispositions. He had two sides to his single self. Thomas could believe, and Thomas could doubt. I don't suppose anybody relates to that. Thomas was capable of crippling doubt. How else do you describe the assertion, I will never believe? But Thomas was also capable of soaring faith. My Lord and my God. And he appears to be the very first one of the disciples who makes the direct connection between Yahweh and the deepest true identity of who Jesus is. And I will never believe it. My Lord and my God are only one week apart. Twins. Believing twin and a doubting twin. Thomas, like all of us, had the twin experiences of doubt and faith. How many of you have had moments when your faith just soared like an eagle? How many of you had times in your own same self when faith could not be found and you were ravaged by constant doubt? Okay. So none of us are here to throw stones at Thomas, that's for sure. Well, the story goes like this. Thomas, on what we now call Easter evening, wasn't in church, which is bad for an apostle. You missed the first Easter. And as a result, you get saddled with Doubting Thomas for the rest of time. But Thomas was not with the community of the disciples on the first Easter evening. And as a result, he did not see, he did not encounter the risen Christ. Nevertheless, he heard the witness. Later, the Apostle Paul will say faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. He did hear the witness of his fellow apostles, not strangers, but those whom he had done life with for 3 years and knew to be credible. He heard their witness. Of course you didn't see him, Thomas. You weren't here. But we saw him, and we handled him, and we touched him, and we ate some fish with him. But Thomas chose, notice my language carefully, Thomas made a choice, and he chose not to believe the witness of his fellow disciples. He had his own twofold criteria. Unless I see, that's criteria number one, I have got to have my own individual experience. I don't care about yours, Peter and James and John. I, as an individual, must have my own. And his other criteria was, unless I see. Seeing is believing. I must have a sensory experience that can be somehow verified. I must see. So when he says, I must see, that's individualism. And when he says, I must see, that's empiricism. You understand? Empiricism simply means the philosophy of knowledge is only valid through sense, through our senses. Or to make it really simple, empiricism equals scientific knowledge. So here we have Thomas, who turns out to be, quite surprisingly, an individualist and an empiricist. In other words, Thomas bears all the hallmarks of modernity 17 centuries before it arrives. He's a foreshadowing. He's a precursor. He's a prediction of what's yet to come. Now, later on, the philosophy of empiricism will be developed by the British empiricist philosophers, most notably John Locke and David Hume. And then it will be popularized by Voltaire and by Thomas Jefferson. You know how Thomas Jefferson was? He'd just take out the scissors and just cut up the Bible and say, well, that's not scientific. And we'll take that. Anything that just did not compute with what he understood as empiricist logic, he just cut it right out of his Bible. Reminds me of Esquilito. You don't remember Esquilito, but I do. Esquilito is the companion of Nacho and the great, great cinematic masterpiece, Nacho Libre. And I'm not kidding you. I think that's one of the greatest movies of all time. I love that movie. Seriously, I love that movie. And you remember Esquilito says to Nacho, I don't know why you always have to be judging me because I only believe in science. Esquilito was an empiricist, just like Thomas, Doubting Thomas and Thomas Jefferson. Esquilito, like Doubting Thomas and Thomas Jefferson, was an empiricist who would not trust the mystical witness of credible people. So we say it like this. Thomas was an individualist who believed by faith, I want to stress, who believed by faith that through scientific investigation alone, notice, you know, he's like a scientist. I've got to probe. I got to get my finger down. I got to check out those nail prints and just make sure that they're authentic. And not only that, I got to get my hand all the way down inside of him because I know about the spear that pierced his side. And I've got to dig down in there and do some scientific inquiry. Thomas was an individualist who believed that through scientific investigation alone, we can know all that can be known about the mystery of existence, and that we cannot explore the mystery of existence and the meaning of life in any other way. In other words, Thomas was a modern man, an empiricist and an individualist. Now, I want to hasten to add this one bit of clarification. As I wrote in Water to Wine, I have no arguments with the consensus of peer-reviewed science. I am not at all an anti-science man, not in the least. I have no arguments with the consensus of peer-reviewed science. I thrill in their discoveries. I merely insist that when empiricism has said all it can say, there is still more to be said. Scripture gives voice to the spirit-inspired mystics who have peered into the deeper meaning beyond mere matter and sheer existence. Now, the saving grace for Thomas was this, and this is not to be overlooked. Thomas stayed in the community of faith. That's rather remarkable, I think. I mean, think about that. You have 11 apostles. Judas now is gone. You have 11 apostles. 10 of which say, Christ is risen. And one saying, no, he's not. Christ is risen. I don't believe it. 11 of them, Christ is risen. Or 10 of them, Christ is risen, Christ is risen, Christ is risen. 10 of them. One of them, dissenting voice. I don't believe it. And yet he stays. He doesn't leave. He remains with them. I find that quite remarkable. So even while he was doubting, well, not just doubting, let's be honest about it, he was disbelieving, which is actually a different sort of thing. Even while he was disbelieving, he stayed with those who confessed the resurrection. And a week later, Thomas had his own experience with the risen Christ. And yes, we do have our own experiences with the risen Christ. Now, here's the thing, though, about our own mystical, personal experiences with the risen Christ. They are neither verifiable nor unverifiable. You cannot prove nor disprove them. I bear witness to my encounters with the risen living Christ. I cannot prove it, and it cannot be disproved. I simply witness to it, and people can believe or disbelieve. But I want you to realize that Jesus does not commend Thomas for his empiricism. Just in fact, as Jesus did not commend the rest of the disciples for their refusal to believe the report from Mary Magdalene and the other women. Remember, they heard on Easter morning that Jesus was risen. Mary Magdalene and the other women said, guess what? The tomb is empty, and we found out why. We have seen Jesus. He is alive. And they said, we don't believe that. And in Mark's gospel, when Jesus appears to them, the first thing he does is, King James, upbraid them for their unbelief. Which is a way of saying he said to them, ye knuckleheads, why wouldn't you listen to these women? They preach the gospel to you. I always like to bring out the point that the first preachers of the gospel were women. So those that say women can't preach the gospel, too late. They started it. No, Jesus does not commend Thomas for his empiricism, because if you choose to live in a world where you only trust your own individual empirical analysis, you are going to live in a tiny world indeed. The miniature, microscopic even, world of your own tiny self and what you call proof. As humans, we become who we are in the context of our community. For example, and this is just one example, I did not choose, I don't know about you, I did not choose my language. I wasn't 2 years old and they began to bring me all kinds of books. And they said, now, little Brian, my mom's here, you can ask her, she didn't do this. As best we can tell, there's over 1,000 languages being spoke right now. And we can only find books on about 700 of them, but they're here. And you might want to browse through them and see if maybe you would like to take up Mandarin Chinese, or perhaps Swahili would suit you. You know, we want you to be your authentic self. Maybe you would like some form of Croatian. No, that did not happen. I spoke English. Why? Because it's what my community did. And it was given to me as a gift. And remember, language is the creation of a community. There is no such thing as private language. That's Wittgenstein. I got all kinds of philosophers going tonight. And a little bit of Nacho Libre. There is no such thing as a private language. It is the creation and gift of a community. And listen. More or less, I did not choose my faith. It was given to me as well, as a gift. Now, yes, I did make choices and continue to make choices to live intentionally into my faith. That is real. I have made choices and continue to make choices to intentionally live into my faith. But I did not invent my faith. It was given to me. It's not my own creation. I don't get to make Christianity up. It is a received faith. All of the essentials of the gospel, the stories of Jesus, the primary Christian confession, the development of Christian theology regarding the deity of Christ and the Trinity, and all of that was created nearly 2,000 years before my birth and simply given to me. I had nothing to do with it. And I don't get to make it up. It's just given to me as a gift. And I don't get to independently investigate the two great central claims of Christian faith. The incarnation and the resurrection. How are you going to scientifically investigate that? It can't be done. The two great foundation pillars of Christian faith is incarnation. Merry Christmas. And resurrection, happy Easter. And both of those are inaccessible to you in the form of independent scientific inquiry. They cannot be proved nor disproved. So, can incarnation and resurrection be scientifically investigated now? Of course not. What we have is the witness of the community of faith that begins with the apostles, one of whom was a doubter but became a believer, and then gets passed on down through the centuries and arrives to us, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, preserved by the witness of the church. Now, if you don't like that system, if you don't like it that way, well, then there are options for you. Because we are, after all, modern individuals, and we have choices. Yes, we do. If you like, you can choose to belong to one of the communities of radical skepticism. Popular these days are what is loosely known as the New Atheists, characterized by their prominent authors, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett. I've read works from all of them. But understand that this is a choice you will make from the heart, not from the head, not the mind. In other words, you cannot pretend that the arguments of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett are in fact superior logical arguments than those from C.S. Lewis and N.T. Wright, and David Bentley Hart, Rowan Williams, and others. Because they simply aren't. They simply aren't. I mean, if you like, you can watch Rowan Williams debate Richard Dawkins. And before it's over, you'll be praying. You'll be praying for Richard Dawkins. Lord, have mercy. He's getting killed. Blaise Pascal, some say the greatest mathematician ever. great French mathematician. Blaise Pascal, great mathematician and Christian mystic, said, "The heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing." So you choose to belong to the community of faith or the community of radical skepticism or some other community that you can actually choose to belong to. Many of them you can't choose, it's just handed to you. But you choose from reasons that reason knows nothing about. It comes from the heart. But if you choose to belong to the community of faith from a heart-based decision, I want you to know that you do not have to defend the faith all on your own. The church can do this for you. You, as an individual person, are probably thoroughly ill-equipped to defend Christian faith all by yourself. The good news is you don't have to. The church has all kinds of people that are like really good at this. And we'll just let them do that. And you go, "Phew, that's a relief." Amen. But the modern individualist doesn't want to do this. They want, you know, they're like Thomas. Unless I, it's all myself. Well, that's just not going to work. So what you need to do is belong. Belong to the church. Why? Because your heart wants to. Because your heart wants to. Belong to the church because your heart wants to. The believing will come. I can't invent my own religion. I certainly don't want to. I mean, how cheap would that be? Hey, I made up my own religion. You want to be a part? I need my community of faith to help me, to be more radical. And in this age, this will sound almost like heresy, but it's you'll have to decide what it is. I need my community of faith to tell me what to believe. I need my community of faith to say to me, "Brian, this is what we believe, and I receive it as a gift." Of course, modern people in their fantasy of radical individualism and totalizing empiricism, they fight this. But I see just how silly this is. As if a lone individual can know everything. Yea, as if a lone individual can know anything. It's a fantasy to think that you can not know everything. It's a fantasy to think that you can know anything as an individual. It all comes from the community. Well, Jesus certainly does not bless Thomas's venture into individualism and empiricism. He says, "No, Thomas, I'll tell you who's blessed. Blessed are those who have not had their own empirical evidence. They've not seen, and yet they believe." That's where the blessing comes. Which is why I love the Apostles' Creed. And which is why I confess it every morning of my life. And why do I confess the creed every morning? Well, as I teach in my prayer school, just to remind myself that I'm a Christian. And whereas I can say I do believe the creed, that's not a pertinent question for me. I don't ask myself, let's see now, what parts of the Apostles' Creed do I feel like I believe today? I just don't go through that analysis. That's not a pertinent question for me. That's not something I'm up to. No, I confess it. Now, I could say I confess what I believe, but it would be better to say I believe what I confess. In the confessing, I move myself into faith. I don't think my way into faith. I confess my way into faith. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. Now, we will explain what we can. And to be honest, if we have our best theologians on the task, we're actually pretty good at it. But we will always confess more than we can explain. and we leave room for mystery. And by the way, just so you'll know, by the way, atheism is not an explanation either. It is also a confession. Ask skeptics this question. So, do you believe in God? I don't believe in God. Well, you don't. No, I don't believe in God. Why not? Well, I mean, I don't see any proof. There's not enough evidence. Then ask this question. What evidence would you accept? That's a question. What evidence? And what are they going to say? Well, God needs to... What? Hey, you down there, I'm up here. Is that what you want? You want God to yell at you from the sky? I mean, is that acceptable evidence? That could be an elaborate hoax. Right? Well, I mean, I just want God to come to me and just... Well, you want God to be an object within the universe. So what happens is, the atheist, in their insistence that they will not believe but cannot really produce any kind of evidence that they will be satisfied by, is in fact saying that I will only believe in God if God is other than God is. And the conversation is over. Insisting that God be other than God is before you can believe in God ends the conversation before it even begins. So let us try to not be like Didymus the empiricist, insisting on individual scientific proof. I mean, you don't do it for hardly anything else. I mean, if I ask you, do you believe that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in the Ford Theater in Washington, D.C.? You say, well, yeah. Well, did you have an individual experience? I mean, were you there? I mean, when it comes right down to it, people have told you that. And you believe it. Because it's the only way you can get through life. If you live in radical distrust in every area of life, life won't work. Nothing will work. You will be paralyzed. You wouldn't believe anything. You wouldn't even move. You would just... And so he says, well, no, I just reserve that for God. Try not to be like Didymus the empiricist, insisting on individual scientific proof. But even if you are a doubting Thomas, it's okay if you stay in the community. If you stay in the community of faith, faith will come to you. Or more precisely, it will be formed within you. Learn to trust the community. Confess the creed every day. It will form and preserve your faith. Or another way of saying is, when you cannot believe, let the church believe for you. So you say, well, God, I don't feel. I mean, I can't say God because I don't know. I don't know. I don't feel like, I don't know. I don't feel like I believe. I don't know. I got doubts. I don't feel. Just let the church say, okay, here's what you believe, dear one. Say this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. And you just receive, not as, because Derek was talking about, not as coercion, not as manipulation, but simply as a gift offered to you. You can walk away from it if you want, but you have to walk away from that community into another community, because the radical individualism is a myth. It's a fantasy. It's a delusion. It doesn't exist. You're going to trust some community. And you can trust that a community of Hitchens and Dawkins and Harris and Dennett, or you can trust the community of Peter, Paul, James, and John, Augustine, Aquinas, N.T. Wright, David Bentley Hart, Brian Zond. I didn't come here to fool you. So is God dead? Well, the Cretan philosophers in the 6th century BC said so. I mean, this isn't all that new. Is God dead? The Cretan philosophers in the 6th century before Christ said, yeah, God is dead. But Epimenides, the Greek poet, said, no. And he wrote a hymn to Zeus, which is how he understood the supreme divine. Because he didn't have an opportunity to belong to the First Baptist Church of Crete. And he wrote a hymn, and he said, you'll recognize some of the lines from this hymn. 6 centuries before Christ, that is 6 centuries before Paul, Epimenides writes, they fashioned a tomb for thee, O high and holy one. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever, for in thee we live and move and have our being. Is God dead? Thomas said, I saw Jesus crucified. I saw Jesus die. The apostle said, yes, and we have seen Christ raised from the dead. Is God dead? Nietzsche said, yes, and we have killed him. But Soren Kierkegaard said, seek to imitate Christ, and you will not doubt the resurrection. Soren Kierkegaard said, it's not your task to convince yourself to believe. It's your task as a Christian to imitate Christ. And he says, if you'll go about that task, that's your task, you'll be too busy trying to imitate Christ to worry about doubts, and you will live your way into believing in Christ and in the resurrection. Is God dead? Well, the new atheists answer with absolute and angry certitude, yes. But I say, I can't make that great a leap of faith. So I'll stick with a simpler faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. I close with this. John 20, verse 30. John writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the witness of the apostles and saints. This is the sacred witness of the church. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. So stand with me if you would, please. And let's confess our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Lord, this is our confession of faith. And now as we make these confessions, this precious gift that is given to us, may faith be formed in us. Lord, I pray for every doubting Thomas that we have here, that they would be encouraged, they would be comforted, they would know that just as suddenly they can be saying, my Lord and my God. Lord, I ask that they would not be tormented by the presence of doubt, In fact, I just want to say to you, you don't overcome doubt by taking it head on. Just don't give it that much thought. Remain in the community. Confess your faith. And let us believe for you when you can't. We'll help carry you when you can't make it on your own. That's all right. If you say, I'm struggling with doubt, we say, well, God bless you. We'll pray for you. You're going to be all right. Just stay with us, though. Stay with us, and you'll believe. And so, Lord, I bless these people, those that are struggling. Lord, we carry them with our own faith. We carry them with our own believing. And we are hopeful that in due time, and not a long time, that faith will be formed in every doubting heart. And who knows, they may go from doubter to apostle. I bless them. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. And dear troubled soul, as God lifts up His countenance upon you, may He give you peace. I speak peace to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. God bless you. Go in peace.